Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Open your Bibles with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 13. We'll read four verses from Mark's Gospel, Mark 13, verses 24 through 27, a portion from Jesus' Olivet Discourse as he speaks about the future. Mark 13, verse 24 to 27, I'll read out loud, ask you to follow along silently. This is God's inspired word. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies shall be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak again by your Holy Spirit through the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would build our faith in Christ and his active ministry even now exalted at your right hand, and that next chapter in his ministry of coming to judge the living and the dead. We pray that you would hasten that day when the fullness of your elect have been gathered. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us, knowing that you are still actively gathering your people. We pray you would gather ourselves and our loved ones, our neighbors and friends, and all, O Lord, who you've placed in our lives, to whom we bear witness of Jesus. Thank you, O Lord. Bless this sermon now, we humbly pray, and let all God's people say, Amen. Well, I begin by putting a twist on an old saying. Those who are not heavenly-minded are of little earthly good. Now, you've heard the other way around, those who are, I forget how it's actually said. Sunday night, my brain's a little mush, but you know what I mean. Those who are not heavenly minded are of little earthly good. Now that's what the scriptures teach. The greatest servants of God are the ones who have looked forward to the end of the age. It was in that spirit that Noah built an ark. It was with that hope that Moses refused the wealth of Egypt. And it was with this confidence that Paul took the gospel of Christ to the four corners of the Mediterranean world. Whoever among you views the world in the light of eternity is the one most zealous for Jesus and the one most fit to serve his fellow man. And that is the purpose of Mark's 13th chapter. The purpose of Mark 13 is to help Christians remain active as disciples after Jesus is gone and to stay on track. That's what Mark 13 is all about. Before he goes to the cross, to give us a picture of the future so that when our Lord Jesus is gone, we will keep our bearings to true north. Many today in the church are off track. Many of us have lost our way, not because we lack talent, not because we lack ability, not because we are low on energy. We have lost our way because our energy is misdirected. We are using our time, our money, and our resources chasing after lower priorities. And in this passage, the entire chapter of Mark 13, to be frank, Jesus reminds the church of our highest priority, the highest priority in human history, the next chapter in God's redemptive calendar, the event, the premier event around which you and I should organize our earthly life. And it's not retirement. It is not marriage. It is not our financial portfolios. It is that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And we should be ready. So that brings us to our first point in tonight's message, and it's simple. Jesus is coming again. Look in your Bibles at verse 25. Jesus says, "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Verse 25, like its near cousins, is Bible prophecy. This is our Lord Jesus himself playing the role of apocalyptic prophet. And if you've ever studied the prophets in the Old and New Testament, and if you've ever studied in particular that genre of prophecy called apocalyptic, you will know, well, that Bible prophecy is sometimes hard to understand. You would dare be a fool to say you've tied every knot, dotted every I, and crossed every T when it comes to understanding Bible prophecy. For example, my seminary professors, and I quote them from 25 years ago, but it seems like it was just yesterday they were saying it to us. Many of them love to compare Bible prophecy to driving out west to the Rocky Mountains. I love the Rocky Mountains. I love the drive to the Rocky Mountains. In fact, one time I loved it so much, I drove straight for 18 hours from Hudsonville, Michigan, 9 p.m. Sunday night after church, and arrived in Colorado Springs on Monday evening at 6 p.m. I don't advise that. I'm not doing that again, but I love the drive. You see, when you cross the Colorado border, you've already been doing this steady incline since the Mississippi River, and you can feel it. The rolling hills across Iowa, and then on across Nebraska, it may be flat, but don't let it betray you. You're on the rise. You are on the rise. And when you cross the Colorado border, you, in that moment of heart-thumping joy, suddenly the first one to see in the distance, the mountains. You'll see the mountains in the distance, and as time passes, it looks like those mountains are no closer to you than when you first saw them. An hour will pass. 2 hours will pass. Eventually, one of those mountains will decide to come near you, while the other ones seem to be running away from you. And you will discover that it's not just one giant mountain range, but actually many mountains that look like one. And when you finally reach that first mountain, you realize that the next mountain is another 20 miles away. That's how Bible prophecy works. What appeared to be one prophecy in the Old Testament days were actually multiple prophecies fulfilled over time in one mountain range. Now, for centuries, the Old Testament prophets had been predicting one. They had been predicting a Messiah. Scholars call it the Messianic hope. Some said the Messiah would come in triumph to set up God's kingdom. Some said he would be a suffering servant and would go through tribulation. Now, most people like to focus on the triumph part, and so by first century Israel had done so. But as God's people got closer to the mountain range of fulfillment, the first mountain they reached was a mountain called Calvary, where they learned that the prophecy of one event was actually speaking of two. The first coming of our Savior who came in humiliation and service, and then the second coming where he comes in triumph and glory. And so that is why today, dear church, that Christianity teaches that Jesus came not only the first time, but Jesus will come a second time in power and glory. And the reason we take these words of Jesus so seriously about his second coming is because Bible prophecy was fulfilled so accurately by his first coming. He must certainly be coming back. Bible scholars like to point out the more than 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in detail about the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, where he would be born, among whom he would be crucified, where he would be buried, how the grave would not hold him down. And so when that comes about to pass the first time, it makes the church pay attention to what Jesus says and the Bible says about his second coming. Now back to our text. In verses 24 through 27 of Mark's Olivet Discourse, this prophecy of Jesus jumps. As we're moving into verse 24 and beyond, Jesus jumps from the first mountain range, which has already been fulfilled at his coming, to the final mountain range of his second coming, which is yet to be fulfilled. Now, I want you to notice in verses 24 through 27 how Jesus uses futuristic words. It's all future tense. For several paragraphs, Jesus has been saying again and again, the end is not yet here. The end is still not yet to come, is still not come. But now in verse 24, Jesus says, but in those days, following that distress. In verse 25, he says, the Son of Man will come in the clouds. In verse 26, he says, his holy angels will gather the elect. And so this is the language of the second and future coming of Christ. Now, the reason we believe these words in verses 24 through 27 so clearly is because all of the chapter, Mark chapter 13, we've been seeing now a number of his earlier prophecies that have been completely fulfilled already. For example, if you look at your Bible in Mark 13, verse 2, there Jesus predicted that the temple, the long-standing temple of Herod in Jerusalem, would be destroyed stone by stone. Several decades after the death of the Lord Jesus, it came true. Long ago in AD 70, stone by stone, it was destroyed by the Romans. Then if you jump ahead 8 verses to verse 10 in Mark 13, verse 10, Jesus predicts that the gospel would spread to all the nations. Now, if 300 years ago you had asked a pastor or a Christian about this promise, someone would probably say, well, that's not been fulfilled yet, but it will one day. Well, in the past 200 years, during the modern missionary movement in the history of the church, we can say that this prediction has remarkably and surprisingly been very nearly fulfilled. The predictions of Jesus have an uncanny way of coming true. And so that is why the church believes with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength that just as Jesus came the first time, so he will come as he said. And so that's my challenge to you firstly tonight, dear church. Live your life with this truth in mind. We are to look forward to this event every day. We're to arrange our priorities and our values and our way of life with this event in mind, just like the day I waited for Lynn. I remember going to the airport. I was a senior in college, she was a junior in college, and she had been out of the country all summer. I kept looking at the gate, wondering when she would walk through it. I had flowers for her. I had things to tell her. Ask her later. I wanted to give her a big hug. My heart My mind, my energy was riveted at one thing, her return. And that is a beautiful picture of how the church should wait and watch for our Savior to come. Live your life looking forward to that event. The reason we eagerly await this event is because of our second point. Are you ready to hold on to your seats? Here it is. When Jesus comes again, when the Son of Man comes again in power and glory, here it is, the distress will be over. Tribulation will be done. Look at verse 24. One verse earlier, Jesus says, but in those days following that distress, following that distress. Now I want you to notice this phrase, following that distress, or as the old King James Authorized Version says, after that tribulation. In Mark's gospel, Jesus has been talking a lot about tribulation. He has addressed the topic of tribulation with his disciples numerous times. In fact, he has warned them now by Mark chapter 13. He has warned them three times that he was going to die, that he was going to suffer under the hands of evil men and go to Jerusalem and he would be killed. And then he has reminded them already that after his death, he warned them that they too would go through such tribulation. And so he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And as we learn here now in Mark chapter 13, this tribulation is going to continue all the way through church history. It's going to continue. For example, there is a past tribulation that Jesus spoke about in Mark chapter 13, and it was the tribulation of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And all you need to do is read some of the account of that fall by the Jewish historian Josephus, and you will know that it was an era of great tribulation in Israel and for many of God's people. He spoke of a past tribulation. But also, as we begin to see that even in our day and age, there is a present tribulation. The church remains persecuted even today. And then Jesus speaks about a future tribulation. That is, the New Testament itself envisions a great and final tribulation, a great and final apostasy, and a great Antichrist shortly before Jesus returns. And so, dear church, to just put mark it in a nutshell, tribulation marks the church age. It has already happened. The tribulation predicted in the Bible has already happened at the fall of Jerusalem. Tribulation is happening today. It happens so differently in different locales. It is happening today, and there will be a final and future great tribulation, apostasy, and Antichrist in the future. It marks our age. We see tribulation in the American church today. It may not be the persecution of Jerusalem in AD 70. It may not be the persecution God's people experience in oppressed lands. But we have our own. The church today suffers from false teaching everywhere. You just turn on the TVs and half of the ministers you read are teaching drivel. And when there isn't false teaching, then the church suffers from no teaching. Secular values are squeezing our thinking. We are often more influenced by popular culture and the opinion of our culture than we are by God's word. We live in an opulent and very self-indulging society, and that influences us as Christians as to what we think what this cross we're supposed to bear looks like. We are plagued in the American church with every conceivable kind of weakness, and it remains a stumbling block in our evangelism today because the church doesn't look so attractive. You hear again and again about people saying, "Jesus I admire, but the church I sure don't." We too have tribulation. But the good news, dear church, Jesus has said, when the Son of Man returns, it is then and only then that tribulation ends. That struggle we see in church life, that we seek to remedy, will finally and completely end only on that day. You know, many of us Americans think that it is our job to rid our lives of tribulation. Many of us in the church, we think, what is an ideal church? A church in which there is no tribulation. And so what do? Well, we try to hire the most dynamic pastor we can find. And that dynamic pastor's job is to make church a tribulation-free zone. Or we might hire a very cool and cutting-edge youth pastor. We might try to influence our children by gathering as many nice Christian friends as we can find. We may integrate the most dynamic small group system known to church. We might jump into leading-edge evangelism. We might concoct a thorough plan to fight social injustice. But dear church, no church program can remedy tribulation in the church age. The final word about tribulation that you and I deal with day by day and week by week lies with the Son of Man, when he will come again in power and glory to finally make it right. And it is then, not when you call your next pastor, not when you build the next wing on your church building, not when you break through the next budget, line item, not when you, it is only then when the Son of Man comes, is tribulation over. And that's when we're finally going to go, this feels good, isn't it nice? Can you imagine your sorrows vanishing forever? Or like so many of us, do you just plan your life around anxiety and sorrow being there all the time? Imagine with me the joy you will feel when you are welcomed home by the Lord on the final day. Envision that finally, that deep ache in our human soul that wanted to have a whole life, whole family, whole church, a wholesome society, finally being satisfied for good. Consider the ecstasy of being soothed by Christ forever. And it's not by a pay raise. It is not when you get a girlfriend or a boyfriend. It's not when you buy your first house. Only when the Son of Man returns will the great aching tribulation end. Don't you want him to come back? Oh, there's one more reason Jesus tells us to eagerly wait. Our text tells us Jesus is coming again. Our text tells us the distress will be over. The final thing we are to be eager about when Jesus returns is that Jesus will gather his elect people. Look at verse 27. It says, Jesus says there, "And he will send his angels," the Son of Man, "will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven." Isn't that a thrilling picture? The angels are going to travel. They are going to travel by land. They are going to travel by sea. They will visit cemeteries. They will visit mass graves. They will go to the cities. They will visit the villages just to find you. They will travel all over until they visit each and every single one of God's elect children, wherever they may be, and say, your Lord wants you. Because you see, God has a plan. God is going to do nothing to this present evil age until he has found you and has placed you out of harm's reach. God did not send the flood until Noah was safe in the ark. God did not strike Sodom until Lot was safe outside the city walls. And God is not going to unleash the fury of his judgment on this present evil world until those who belong to him are safe and secure. But what will be a delightful day for God's elect will be a sad and miserable day for the lost. The Bible says that the lost will desire death and the grave more than facing God. The Bible here, in the words of Jesus, says on that day, the sun will darken, the moon will dim, the stars will fall from the sky. Now, this is figurative and apocalyptic language, meaning chaos and cosmic upheaval will shake this world order. Fear will strike the human heart. And humanity will have to stop what they're doing and stand still and listen to God read their dismal record of every sinful deed in their life read out loud for everybody to hear. What's even harder is that every human conscience, friend or foe, will have to agree with God. That everything God has said about our wasted lives is true. And the lost will experience everlasting pain as those same angels who kindly swept through land and sea and mountain and sky to gather God's beloved, those same angels will place the wicked and the lost in bundles to be burnt by God's wrath. But what Jesus says is those who follow him, not the pretenders, but the elect, can look forward without fear. Matthew, in his account of the Olivet Discourse, tells it like this. He says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other one left. Or two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other one left. Now, Jesus would say it a little differently in our community today. He might say, two kids sitting down to lunch, one taken, the other left. Two women shopping at the mall, one taken, the other left. Two men working in the yard, one taken, the other one left. That's how it's going to happen, according to Christ. But the terrible events that consume the earth will not overtake his beloved ones. Christ will make sure no harm comes to his people. And we will have a joyful gathering. A joyful gathering around Christ, a joyful gathering around the Father, the Spirit, all of our brothers and sisters from all the ages. And so I conclude, dear church, we need these comforting thoughts as followers of Christ. Imagine the Son of Man coming again. Imagine tribulation over. Imagine enjoying God's eternal rest forever. You'll finally exchange that cross for a crown. But there's confounding thoughts for the lost. The same Jesus they rejected long ago now rules forever. The very Christ whose gospel they received to believe shall see him as judge. May we take these words to heart, because we believe as Christ Church, one day he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great and awesome, the joyful and terrifying day of the Lord. It only bleeds multiple emotions, sometimes conflicting fears. We thank you, O Lord, that you have told us about this day of remedy. We pray that we would be found in Christ. There is joy and end of tribulation in Christ. We pray, O Lord, for our souls, that if anyone be in this room who still shaking the fist at God, stubbornly digging in our heels, thinking we know best, we're in control, I have time, I'll do it later. We're not promised tomorrow, O Lord. The church has believed for millennia that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. May that strike us to turn to the Lord while he may be found and to call on him while he is near. We pray for those who are suffering with a heavy cross on their shoulders, that the day we lay that crown or that cross and exchange it for a crown, what a delightful day, and it's promised. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would come in power, convicting our hearts and lives and loved ones and neighbors around us. We humbly ask this in Jesus' name. Let all God's people say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jennison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.